of the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that. And got a lot of stuff to go through. I mean, when I do the Wednesday studies, I think it's more, I take more notes and things like that and get into the nuances and the depths and things like that. So, which I think that's what the Bible study is for. So, you know. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time as we've gathered in your name today to get into your word and look on the word. And Lord, not for the purpose of head knowledge, but Lord, to get to know you even better, to draw close to you. Lord, we know that this world is in a tailspin, as it seems. I know you have everything under control, but Lord, it's hard for us to make sense out of all the things that are going on. But we know that you are in full control. And we trust in you that you know what you're doing. And we put our faith and our trust in you to keep us from just going out of control. And so we each day crucify ourselves so that you might live through us. The lives that we live, Lord, we pray that it would reflect a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we would reflect you as being our Lord and Savior. And that's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've been seeing that John does not put things in what we call a contiguous order. It's not play-by-play kind of a thing. He's sectioned out different areas of the scripture to really focus upon, because his thought process or his end game is to see that it's for the believers and that we might believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so these things are just hand-picked out, and they could be all over the board. And like we saw in chapter 2, we saw Jesus going up and cleansing the temple. Well, we know from the other Gospels that that happened in at the end when he came up from the triumphal entry. That's not to say that he didn't do it several times. If he was, he was in his zone by really, causing the Pharisees to blow their corks because he would do things on the Sabbath day. So anything, I think it was like he just, okay, let's just hang on until the Sabbath and then we can do this. But, I don't think he was being mischievous about it, but I think he was laying out a message that he was, in fact, the Lord, not only of all things, but also of the Sabbath. And they really revered the Sabbath. And it's kind of it's an interesting thing, because today it's like we being Gentiles, we don't really follow after that kind of a thing, as far as, everything shutting down. Now, when I was a kid, I can remember, man, there was nothing open. Absolutely nothing. I could walk down the street on a Sunday morning in my hometown and nothing was open. It was just like dust blowing in the street. That's it. There was barely any cars. All the shops were closed. Even the bars were closed. I mean, if you can believe that or not, that was way back in the 30s. So, but then as time progressed, I began to notice that, hey, okay, now there are some stores that are open, but they wouldn't sell alcohol or cigarettes on Sunday. And then it got to be, you could buy beer, but not hard alcohol and that kind of thing. And it finally digressed into what we kind of see today. So off for the good old days, that kind of a thing. But again, you can't legislate righteousness. You can't. They tried it with prohibition. It didn't work. They found a way, the Lord put down 10 commandments. They found a way to break every single one of them. So it wasn't, it's not a matter of the rules not being clear or anything like that. It's the heart to want to be able to do these things. And that still kind of falls in line with what we're doing in the men's study there is to, get to the heart of the matter. What's in our hearts? And it doesn't matter what somebody else is going through as far as their walk with the Lord. But it's where are we at this particular time, and how is it going to be, how do we progress, and grow in that kind of a thing. So as we looked at last week, the events of chapter 6 took place in Galilee at the Sea of Galilee. Before that, Jesus had been in Jerusalem where he had arisen the controversy concerning him at the pool of Bethesda. And this is going to come up again. If you remember, he healed that guy at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed and walk. And oh my gosh, you know, what an uproar that caused with the religious leaders. The Jews, or the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, doctors of the law, all those guys are lumped into what John calls the Jews. So the events of chapter 6 transpired about 1 year before the cross in April, okay? The events of chapter 7 occur about 6 months later in October. So this is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So in verse 1 it says, "And after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now, I made a big deal last week about the after these things, or the metatauta. John uses that as kind of like a time marker, or a bookmark, if you will. You know, it's kind of like a new section being laid out here. If you were reading a book, it'd be like a chapter division or something like that. But he's laying these things out, and he uses that term 9 times in his gospel. And so each of those are, you know, surrounded by miracles and discourses and, you know, dialogue with the chief priests and stuff like that. So metatauta here, in the times that he uses some is in the first chapter he was in Judea, and in chapter 2 verses 1 through 12 he's in Galilee. Chapter 2 verse 13 he's in Jerusalem again. Chapter 4 3 he's in Galilee. 5:1 Jerusalem. 6:1 Galilee. 7:1 Jerusalem again. So he's bouncing back and forth here, but he's using that not contiguously, but as a setup for his plan and purpose in this. Now, the Jews sought to kill him. Now, this was probably the worst kept secret in all Jerusalem. You know, it seemed like everybody in Jerusalem knew that they were out to get him. However, there's going to be pilgrims in town, you know, because of the feast day. It was one of the 3 required feasts. And so pilgrims are going to be in that. It's not privy to the goings on in Jerusalem. So they're just there to celebrate the Lord and the Feast of the Tabernacle as prescribed by the Lord. But their hearts were in just worshiping the Lord. And, you know, forget about your politics. We don't really want to care about that. But as we can see, Jesus starts to suck them into the controversy. And whenever Jesus is involved in things, there's always a choice that we have to make. We're either for or against. There's no middle ground. Once you've heard about Jesus, once you've heard about the salvation that Jesus affords us, you have a choice. You either believe what it is and cling to it, or you reject it. And so there's no middle ground here. And so that's something that we really need to grab hold of ourselves. So, it was not the lack of courage that made Jesus stay in Galilee, but an awareness of the Father's perfect timing. And it was not time for him to be arrested and delivered to the Gentiles just yet. Okay? God has all things in control. As we see, as we're going to go through there, we see that Jesus is in complete control of what he's saying, what he's doing. Everything is all laid out because the Father had dictated to him that these things were to happen. So, now in verse 2, it says, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. Now, and I'm kind of tickled in one sense that John uses that term, the feast of the Jews. It was actually a feast of Moses, but they've kind of twisted it in some fashion to where these guys were the ones that they were looking for. Okay, it's like they put their name on, you know, on the ministry that was going on in the tabernacle. It wasn't Moses's, which ultimately was God's, but it was the leadership on there. And so they're, you can see the puffing up of themselves and wanting to be something and that kind of a thing. And we need to guard our hearts against that kind of thing. Whether it's in ministry, or whether it's in the church, or whether it's in your job. You know, we need to guard against being puffed up in our own minds that, hey, you know, I got here on my own. You know, this is my domain, and that's a sure way of getting your foot stepped on and your feelings hurt and all in the same day. So, you know. So Now, the feasts of Israel, I just want to go over them real quick, just so that we, you know, I know we're Gentiles, so we're not really familiar with these things, so I think it's good for us to know these things. And I'm not saying you have to observe these things, but I think if you don't observe these things, you're ripping yourself off, okay, because there's a whole lot of good stuff in there, prophetically, of what's going on in the world and how the world's going to end up. First of all, we had the spring feasts, and this was the first month of the year, Nisan. We had the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. And we saw just recently as we went through this how those were looking forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see how those fit into the prophetic verse. So this was given way back in Exodus, and now here it is in Jerusalem in 32 A.D., as it were. And so we see the fulfillment of those things. And they were fulfilled, very importantly, they were fulfilled on the day that they were celebrated. That's very important. Because the next one is the Feast of Weeks. The Jews call it Shavuot. We call it Pentecost. And we're very familiar with Pentecost because it was the day that the church was born. How interesting. 49 days, 7 weeks and plus one, 50 days was the day you celebrated. And it was always on a Sunday. Always on the Sunday. And I believe that was to remind us, well, not remind us, but to look forward to the day of the resurrection, which happened on the first day of the week. So, now, also, it was the only feast that required leavened bread. All of the other feasts, you had to get rid of all of the leavened. But here, it was required. Leavened bread. So the fall feasts in the seventh month, the month of Tishri, was the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year. Yom Kippur was 10 days later, and that's the Day of Atonement. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths, as they call it. Now, as I said, we Gentiles don't celebrate the feasts, and, you know, but again, I think we're missing out on that. So, the Passover feast was a prophecy of the cross. Pentecost or Shavuot was the prophecy of the church, and Acts 2 bears that out. And the Feast of the Tabernacle is the prophecy of Jesus' second coming. Each prophecies were fulfilled on the day that they were celebrated. So there's something very cool about the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the whole feast. Like we call the first feast the Feast of Passover, which encompasses the Feast of the First Fruits and that kind of a thing. But so here in the Feast of the Tabernacle, this was, you know, a joyous time. I'm not sure why, because as we go through this, we're going to see the Feast of the Tabernacles was, you know, we had kind of like 10 days of mourning, if you will. So it began Rosh Hashanah on the first of Tishri, the seventh month, the beginning of the Jewish New Year by the blowing of trumpets. Now, these were ram's horns or the shofar, not the silver trumpets of the temple, as you would say, but they're the ram's horns, which is very different than the temple. In the temple, they only blew them once a year, but the ram's horns were used as a sign of celebration. Now, the 10-day period that was following were called the Days of Affliction. And this was to remember all of the affliction that they had gone through, not only in Egypt, but also in the diaspora. Now, it was Egypt before, but then as it started after they returned to the land, they started to lump all of the things that were going on. The ninth of Av, which was Esther's, when Haman was going to slaughter all of the Jews and things of that nature. So all of those things were dumped into those 10 days. Now, and that happened on the 10th of Tishri, which was a day of national repentance. This was the time where the two goats were chosen. The one was slain and the other was set free. And this was done by lots, and we call it the scapegoat. We see that in Leviticus 16. One was slain and their blood put into a pan, and then the high priest would take it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant and on the floor before, and then come out and anoint the altar. So the high priest would take the live goat and lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess the sins of the nation. Okay, all of the things that were going on in the nation, the high priest would lay his hands on that, and they would transfer all of those sins onto this goat. And so then they had somebody that would lead this goat into the wilderness and just set it free and make sure it didn't return, you know, scare it off or do whatever. And we can read about that in Leviticus 16:21. This was the only day that the high priest would be able to enter the Holy of Holies. Okay, so no other time the high priest would be able to do that. So God, who dwells between the cherubim, which is laid out in 1 Samuel 4:4 and 2 Samuel 6:2, God is known as the God that dwells between the cherubim. If you remember, the mercy seat had this lid that went over the Ark of the Covenant, and it had two cherubims in there, and each of the wings would touch one another. Well, what you sometimes forget about is that there's a tapestry, you know, in the tabernacle that hung there that had two other cherubims with their hands or their wings touching. And so God would be hovering over the mercy seat, and he would look down and he would see the broken law, he would see the blood, and he would be appeased by it. And so it was another testimony of what Christ's blood would do for us. So then finally, the Feast of the Tabernacles or Booths is called Sukkoth. And it started on the 15th day of Tishri, 5 days after Yom Kippur, and it lasted for 7 days. 5 days, we know that we kind of looked at five as being the number of grace. So from the time of Yom Kippur unto the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles was 5 days. So, and they were to construct temporary booths or shanties to live in. They were to leave gaps in the sides and on the roof so they could see the stars and the wind that would blow. It would remind them of the wilderness wanderings. It also symbolizes our pilgrimage on this earth, okay? We live in these tents. Paul describes it, you know, when I give up this earthly tent, then I'll have my body that will be my dwelling place in the heavenly. So we're waiting for our permanent home. So these tents, and mine's growing very old and starting to fall apart, and the ears aren't working well anymore, and I got to wear these things in front of my eyes so, you know, I can see, I wake up in the morning and I just kind of look, oh Lord, damage report. What's not going to work today? You know, can I walk today, or if my knee's going to give out? You know, my back, is that going to be a problem today or what? So, the Lord and I, we have some interesting conversations. So we infer, though, that the transfiguration of Jesus was at this time, the Feast of the Tabernacles, because Peter, you know, awakened from sleep, wanted to build them three booths for him, Moses, and Elijah. So we're kind of, inferring from that this was about that time. So now we're coming to verse 3, which is the opposition of his natural brothers, or his stepbrothers, if you will. So his brothers, therefore, verse 3, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So his brothers, stepbrothers, were kind of looking, okay, push him, make a sign, come on, you know, like you say, people say that you are the Messiah, show us, you know, make it known to us. But see, Jesus was more wise than that. He knew that it wasn't his time to do that. And as we progress here, we're going to see why he didn't do that. Why didn't he just come out and say, yes, I'm the Messiah? But instead, he would go around about. He was the Son of Man. He would call himself all of these things. Now, Son of Man was a euphemism that Ezekiel used when he was in his prophecy. Son of Man, prophesy, and that kind of a thing. And so by saying that, he was saying that he was one of us. He was one of us. He was our kinsman. And so, now these were the sons of Mary and Joseph, and we see them spoken of in Matthew 12:46, where he says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. And in Matthew 13:55-56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And in John 2:12, it says, then after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So we know that Jesus had four brothers, and he know he had some sisters. We don't know how many exactly, but, you know, it was one of those, you know, Joseph and Mary had children after they had Jesus. And, you know, the Catholic Church wants to say, well, no, she was ever virgin. And they kind of, you know, sweep that kind of scripture under the rug to where, you know, okay, well, don't ask any questions about that because, you know, we don't know, you know, kind of a thing. But now, his immediate family, brothers and sisters, stepbrothers and sisters, I hate that terminology, but, you know, we'll use it just for clarification, except Mary, of course, she believed. You know, she was kind of integral in the whole birthing situation there, so. But they didn't believe in him, and so they wanted a sign. Now, this was prophesied in Psalm 69:8. I became a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien to my mother's children. So he was well known there, and he got, you know, before his ministry started, he was right there, and he was just he was the big brother and that kind of a thing. But then as he started to start his ministry, well, things started to get a little out of hand. I mean, whether it was, well, it was probably because of unbelief, obviously, but it's hard to, Jesus would say, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own house or, you know, his own town. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know, true, you know. Whatever you become, you're still that awkward little kid you were in, you know, whatever town you grew up in. Mine was Ecorse, yours Allen Park, and, you know, that kind of thing. No matter where you're from, you know, they're going to say, this guy, really? This guy? He made something out of himself? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Now, after his resurrection, however, they would come to believe. In Acts 1:14, it says, and all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the brother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So after a while, they did come around. They said, oh, yeah, I guess that's, a, you know. So the Lord opened his eyes, opened their eyes. It wasn't time for them to believe yet, but, you know, Jesus will address that in a little bit. So there was James, who was the apostle of the church, who Paul mentioned in Galatians 1:19, and Jude, Judas it was mentioned in there, but Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and he would call himself that, the brother of our Lord. So they wanted Jesus to reveal to the whole world that he was the Messiah, but he, you know, if he promoted himself as the Messiah, he would be seeking his own glory. In John 5:31, it says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And so the people were starting to realize who he was. The buzz was about town that, hey, you know what? This guy is fulfilling all of the prophecies of being the Messiah. In verse 6, he says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. So Jesus is telling his brethren that the time of his death had not come. You know, when he talked about that, my time is not yet come, my hour is not yet, he's talking about the hour of his death. He knew when his time was because his father told him. He gives him step-by-step instructions. Remember, Jesus always went to the Father, whether he pray all night or first thing in the morning, but the Father would give him the marching orders for the day. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to say. This is what you're going to, you know, and there was never any surprises. Jesus was never surprised at anything that happened during his ministry. It's almost as if he anticipated it. Actually, he did, but, you know. So. Now, they didn't know when they would die. And that's true with us. We don't know the hour of our death. So he was saying to them, always be ready. Always be, you know, doing the work of the Lord, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Now, we should always be mindful that we could pass into eternity at any moment. And that we should live accordingly, not fearfully, dreading to die because of the judgment to come, like it says in Hebrews 10:26-27. But if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You see, if you find yourself drifting from the Lord, you find yourself caught up in sin, that's what you, you know, what fills your heart is that fear. You know, hey, I'm far away from the Lord. I'm living in sin. I'm going to be judged for this because of what you already know. But we, if we're living by the Spirit, we live in excited anticipation on seeing our Lord face to face. We're always looking for the Lord to come. Come, Lord Jesus, anytime. You know, I'm ready to see you. I'm ready to for you to receive me. 2 Corinthians 5:8-9 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So we're always looking forward to that. If you find your heart, you know, kind of dreading the time of the Lord to come, and you hear somebody or you read something on your social media that, oh, come, Lord Jesus, and that kind of twinges, you know, yeah, you know, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to receive him. You need to get ready. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's queuing you up and saying, hey, you need to be ready because at any time you could go. And that's not just because of the rapture of the church, but it's also because, man, your heart could fail you in a second, or you have an aneurysm or something like that. We see it all the time. People like these athletes, you know, on the, you know, football field, they just fall down dead. It's kind of like, what? I mean, these guys are, they're in the peak of condition, you know, and you just kind of look and say, yeah, okay, I'm pretty, you know, I'm pretty robust here. I think I'm doing pretty good. And then the next, you know, boom, and that's it. You know, you just kind of go, you know. Forgive the theatrics, but, you know, you get the idea. My favorite line in the movie that we watch periodically is, I don't know if you've ever seen Pollyanna. You ever seen that? No, you never have? Oh, it's a wonderful, wonderful movie. I love it. There's a scene in there where, you know, I may be dating myself, but it's just kind of like Carl Malden. You know who Carl Malden is? You know. Anyway, he plays the preacher on there. And one of his my favorite lines of it is he starts his sermon with, death comes unexpectedly. And it's just like you see everybody's face going like this, you know. It's classic. If you know, you can look it up on YouTube. It's hilarious. But, you know, it's just, that's just the way he was preaching and stuff like that. But it's a good movie. You should read it. It's on Disney if you have that. But now, Jesus goes on to tell them, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, it hateth because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Now, as we see in our own culture, if you testify of the deeds of the pedophiles and the perverted, that they're evil, man, they will violently come against you. We've seen it time and time again on OAN. We watch these folks that, you know, hey, they're out there and they're not doing anything, not saying anything. You just got a sign and say it, you know, saying, hey, you shouldn't give, you know, puberty blockers to children or something like that. And I've seen these guys, they just get in there. I know where Antifa went. Okay, they traded in their black uniforms and things like that, and their riot gear for dresses and makeup, and that's what they're doing now. They're just really in their faces, and they're beating people up, and it's kind of like, man, how ladylike that is, you know. Just, but our country is being plunged into darkness, a supernatural darkness, because of our biblical roots, I believe. You know, our founding fathers based the laws of our country on biblical principles, and the devil's been trying to destroy this country since it first began. And we see it progressively from the time 1776, that from that moment on, we saw all manner of how vile and heinous people being elected into offices and things like that, and changing the laws, and we still see it going on today, and they've almost got their way. So, you know, you keep praying, but is it God's purpose that this country go under? Is our downfall because we are economically supplying countries with, you know, money and things like that and armament? You know, does this country really need to be destroyed so that the kingdom of the beast can be starting to be established and things like that? And so, you know, it's a possibility, so. So, verse 8, it says, go ye up unto this feast. I go up not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Notice what he says, I go up not yet. Okay, a lot of people, they've, you know, commentators, they've taken this verse and they look and see, oh, see here, Jesus lied. You know, he told a fib. He told an untruth. But they don't read the word yet. You know, I'm not going up yet. You guys go ahead. I won't go up yet. I'm going to go later. And it's plain right in there. But if you're trying to, you know, negate the scriptures or discount the scriptures or anything, you'll jump at anything. And so and there's a lot of folks that amazingly have jumped on that bandwagon. So when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus said he would not go up publicly as to attract attention as his brothers wanted, but they did, that didn't stop him from going up privately. He went incognito, if you will. I mean, under the radar. I didn't want to, you know, get things stirred up, especially around this time. This was a feast that should be celebrated by the people worshiping the Lord. So this departure for Jerusalem was not an act of deception. It was an attempt to avoid unwelcome attention because the Jews were watching for him. Okay, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to arrest him. What a grand opportunity would be if we found him out on the road all by himself. Then we could take him and there would be no stirring up of the people. So he went privately to avoid all that mess. And in verse 11, it says, and then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? You know, they're looking for him. Okay, where is he? We want to question him. We want to, you know, detain him. We don't want any more miracles to be happening. We don't want him to speak anymore because of what's going to, you know, what he's been doing so far. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So then as well as now, Jesus divides people. Those who heard him and knew him couldn't remain neutral. They decided one way or another regarding who Jesus was, either a good man or a deceiver. In verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So people knew, you know, the people that lived in Jerusalem knew that they were out to get him, you know. And so what they would do is they would whisper and speak in hushed tones. You know, if they were going to talk about Jesus, they made sure that there was nobody around to hear this because the leadership had spies everywhere, obviously. The thing was is that they had the power to cast them out of the synagogues. Okay, and what that meant was is that you were ostracized from Jewish society. You couldn't be in Jewish society anymore if you didn't go to synagogue. You were basically out there on your own. You counted as a Gentile, if you would. Now, in Proverbs 29:25, something that we need to put in our repertoire, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So if you remember, when we get to chapter 9, you remember the guy that was born blind and the Jew and the leadership tried to question him and all of this other tried to, you know, all this, you know, gymnastics to try to get him to, you know, say something that really wasn't true. They put him out of the synagogue and then Jesus found him. And that's exactly what happens to us sometimes. We, you know, maybe we're caught up in a denomination or in a church that's just not teaching right. And it just doesn't, it sticks in our craw. We just can't get out of it. We can't get over it. And so we leave that church and then the Lord finds us and directs us to a place where we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So in the middle of the feast, that would put this about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was in the temple sprinkling the blood, he, you know, suddenly appears in the temple. So he makes himself known. He's there in the temple, and he just starts teaching. So the Feast of the Tabernacles sets before us the coming of Christ in his return to the earth and speaks of the consummation of all things. In Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So that was even predicted too. His coming into the Feast of the Tabernacles to start teaching, just suddenly, all, you know, out of nowhere, boom, there he is. In verse 15, and the Jews marveled and said, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So I'm not sure what kind of a message the Lord was giving at that time, but man, it must have been a doozy, because these guys were just amazed at what Jesus was saying here. He said, you know, wow, it's, how does this guy know these things, you know? The Jewish leadership knew that Jesus had not studied or been a disciple under a prominent rabbi, as Paul was, and studied under Gamaliel. Jesus did not follow the normal and expected course of education for a teacher. He didn't attend the best colleges. He didn't go to the seminaries to learn about the things of God, or basically not the things of God, but the things that the rabbis before him had taught. And that was why you studied under a rabbi, because this guy was revered and his, you know, opinion really mattered in the political realm of things. And so if you could say, hey, yeah, I studied under this guy or that guy, then, oh, yeah, okay, your credentials are good, you know, and we'll let you teach. But because they knew what it was that these guys taught. So in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Notice the singular. It's my doctrine, not my doctrines. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So there's a caveat here. It's not enough to just sit there and study. It's acting on the revealed word of God that you get. Okay? If you just read the word and you don't do the word, then what's it for? It's just an intellectual exercise. Okay? So Jesus didn't point to his credentials, but his doctrine. It was as if he said, I don't have a seminary degree, but judge me by my doctrine. You know the word of God. Everything that I said comes from the word of God. And that's the truth. Everything that Jesus said was already written in the scripture. So there shouldn't have been any muss or fuss from guys that claimed to study the scriptures. You know. However, I don't think that that was the case. I think instead of studying the scriptures, they were studying what other rabbis were teaching. What was in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, the five books of Moses. Or the Midrash, which was a commentary on the Torah, which was a commentary on the, you know, or the Talmud, which is commentary on the, you know. And it was just like getting filtered and filtered and filtered into man's opinion, into man's suggestions, if you will. So if the Jewish leaders listened carefully to the doctrine of Jesus, they would know that it was all rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and that it was from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all means
all,
everything. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what's Paul saying here? The only scripture that they had at that time was the Old Testament. So everything in the Old Testament was given by inspiration of God. So be careful when you say that, hey, there's some areas of the scripture, well, you know, they're not for me, or they're not for us at this time. It doesn't really apply here. It doesn't apply there. Paul said all scripture. And he was talking about all of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Malachi. It was all inspired by God. But the caveat is, if any man will do his will. Now, that's the key. That's the real caveat. Do you want to do the will that's been revealed to you? Okay, that's it in a nutshell. Spiritual understanding is not produced solely by learning facts or procedures, but rather it depends on obedience to known truth. He that speaketh of himself, this is verse 18, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus was not going to announce that he was the Messiah. He was letting the works that he did and let others proclaim who he was. People would see his works, they would hear his words, and they would proclaim, this must be the Messiah, as they're going to in a little bit, but he's letting the works speak. You know, the works that I do, they testify of me. So judge me by my works, but works I've done. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Now, it's interesting that Jesus said this to the leadership. These were the professional law keepers, if you remember, and they couldn't see in themselves what they were doing. They didn't really realize, perhaps, or maybe they blinded themselves to the fact that they were plotting to kill somebody, which was against the commandment, thou shalt do no murder. It's right there. I mean, it's one of the big ten, you know. But they wanted to get rid of Jesus by any means necessary, even if it meant violating the very law that they held dear. Weird. Fascinating. That's why it's always good to take stock. What are you doing? You know, what are you doing and why are you doing it? You know, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the leadership there, they didn't want to lose their political place. They didn't want to lose their political power. And this Jesus is coming and preaching something that's going to, you know, make the Romans come down on us, and they're going to take away our nation and our position, you know. And then where will we be? You know, we'll have to beg, or worse yet, we'll be killed. So they were just out saving their own skin and their own position and that kind of a thing. So Paul tells us the purpose of the law as it pertains to us. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It shows us, the law shows us our hopeless condition and our need for a Savior. And so when we see the law, we look at the law, we can't keep the law, we know this, but we realize, man, I sin more than I ever realized that I sinned. And that's why there was a caveat in the scriptures, and we went through there in Leviticus, where these guys were saying, you know, the Lord laid down there, if there's there's an offering here for unknown sins. You know you've sinned, but you don't know what that sin is. There's a sacrifice for that. So Jesus covered all of those bases because he was the embodiment of all of those sacrifices. So as we see in the law, our hopelessness, then we can come to Christ in a renewed hope that his work on the cross paid for all of my sin, and I'm clean, I'm righteous in him. In verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? These are no doubt the people that murmured that Jesus deceived the people, and they were probably not from Jerusalem where the plot was formulated. In verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it was of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. So he's getting down to the nitty-gritty here. Okay, now you're violating the law on the Sabbath, so what's the big deal, you know? Now circumcision was a rite that goes, you know, farther back than Moses, but it went to Abraham, okay? And it's interesting that there's as the Lord had said, on the eighth day you shall circumcise a man. There is a clotting element called vitamin K, and it's optimized on the eighth day. Now, how did Abraham know? Well, he didn't know. God told him when to do this. And so God knew that this was the physiology of the male there. So, in verse 23, if any man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So they decided that Jesus appeared to be a sinner, and they appeared to be righteous in themselves. They were wrong each time, and they needed to judge with righteous judgment instead of only by appearances. Jesus warns them against making superficial judgments. In verse 25, and then some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And remember, as I told you when we started the study there, when you see Christ, when you see the word Christ, in your mind, substitute that with Messiah. Okay, is Jesus the Messiah? Now, Christ means anointed one, and that's what Messiah means. But to get a firm grasp of the Jewish mind here, they're looking for their Messiah. Is he not the? Isn't this the very Messiah that we're waiting for? So again, these residents were of the city of Jerusalem, as versus the pilgrims. So the word on the street was the leaders had it in for Jesus. Jesus was never afraid or intimidated by threats against him. Still, he spoke boldly, with such boldness that no one could make him stop. If the Father willed that he do X, Y, and Z, the Lord knew that the Father would protect him. He had that supernatural protection because there was an appointed time for him to die. And it's the same with us. We have an appointed time when we're going to perish from this earth, but we don't know when that is. So we can have boldness. No matter where it is that we go, we know that the Lord's got us. And if he takes us, all the better. Because that's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. And if we wade ourselves into, you know, some dangerous territory there, okay, well, Lord, take me home. Take me home. It's still a point of contention in a lot of folks. You know, they just, they know it, but do they know it? You know, it's kind of like, do I want to hazard myself for the cause of Christ? You know, that kind of a thing. Verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Many, but not all of the Jews at the time believed the Messiah would just appear suddenly, as if out of nowhere. And we saw that in Malachi 3:1. No man knoweth. Now, this was a rabbinical admission that the Messiah was to be supernaturally born of a virgin. They wouldn't know what his parentage were. But since they knew who his stepfather was, they kind of, you know, looked narrowly on this. Well, we know who your father is, but he wasn't the father. Now, they had done their research. They had gone to Nazareth, and they'd questioned just about everybody and anybody that they could find to find out the background of Jesus and the story. You know, it was quite a story. Now, Luke found it out, and we get to read that, but that's the same thing that they found out. Okay, she was gone for quite a while. She came back and she was pregnant, 3 months pregnant. Oh, dude, you know, what's going on here? You know, some hanky panky was going on. And we're going to, in the next chapter, we're going to see them bring that out. Okay. And that's another one of those rated R kind of a scenarios. But in the King James, they kind of gloss it over pretty good, but we're not going to pull any stops on that. We're going to really lay it out there, what it is that they're talking about here. So. Now, again, as I said, the rabbinical admission that the Messiah was to be supernaturally born of a virgin comes from Isaiah 7:14. Christmas card stuff, you all know this one. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So it's kind of like they kind of knew the scriptures, but it's just not sinking in to the heart. They got it in their minds, but not in their hearts. In verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Notice what Jesus is saying here. You know, a lot of people miss this, you know. You know me, and you know whence I am. I come from the Father. I come from heaven. You know this. I showed you these things. I've told you these things. And we can go back to the earlier chapters and see where Jesus had said these things to them. And they still didn't believe that, you know, their ears were full of dross and they just wouldn't hear. So Jesus is correcting their thinking about the Messiah. To fulfill the scripture, he would need to be the physical son of David and be the son of God as well. So in Micah 5:2, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting. So from Micah, he was going to be born of God. But he told David that he would build him a house forever, that his seed would sit on his throne forever. And so there's that duplicity going on here. Son of David, son of God. You know, how do we reconcile the two? Well, the only way to do that is through the virgin birth. Whereas he would take on God the Father would use the womb of a woman, but without the DNA of the Father, which would pass along the sinful nature. He took on God's nature, and he was taking on the Father's nature. So I think we covered that on Sunday. In verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Now, this is an interesting saying as well because, you know, they heard, they're seeing the miracles and they heard the teaching, and a lot of people came to faith in the Lord. And they reasoned within themselves the probability of somebody doing more than Jesus. They also knew that the time of the Messiah was at hand. They couldn't imagine anyone on the horizon doing so, because they knew, some of them knew the prophecies of Daniel. They knew that there was a time when, you know, when the commandment went forth to restore and to build Jerusalem unto coming the Messiah, the Prince, was going to be 69 weeks, 173,880 days. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they went out to see John and say, "Are you the Messiah?" That's the first thing they asked him. "Are you the Messiah?" Because they knew it was about to come. But, you know, can anybody do any more miracles and speak as wonderfully as this guy does? No, we don't see anybody happening around. You know, there's nobody coming forth to do that kind of a thing. Usually the messiahs that they're used to were religious, not religious, they were religious zealots. Well, they weren't religious. Let me take that back. They were national zealots. They wanted to have their country restored. And so what they would do is they would go out and they would try to get followers together. And you know, we will see this happening, this reiterated in the book of Acts. But, you know, they would say, "Hey, you know, like, come on out and we're going to build an army. We're going to overthrow Rome." That's the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And so when these guys came on the scene, they would lead them out into a camp and be trained as an army. And, you know, nothing would ever come of it. So. In verse 33, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." So Jesus assured the officers that he would go away, but only at the appointed time at the ascension, where he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. So they would try to find Jesus, but they won't find him. In John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." So the Father had to draw them to be able to come to Christ himself. So they were basically on the skids there. In verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whither will he go? What shall we, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed of the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Now it's kind of interesting, if you read the book of James, James talks about sending out to the 12 tribes, the scattered amongst the Gentiles. So that kind of was a fulfillment of a prophecy there. But they had no clue as to what Jesus was talking about. You know, they were given the ability to understand. Colossians 1:26 tells us, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from the generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." But they were to his, you know, so you had to be enlightened. You had to be basically invited into the group to be able to understand this. Now, it is a gift of God that we understand the word of God. And if you understand the word of God and are able to apply it to your life, then you can just be just overjoyed and blessed, because the Lord has chosen you to be a part of his kingdom because, hey, I understand what the word of God is telling me. In Luke 24:45, it says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture." So who opened up their understanding? The Lord opened up their understanding. Who's going to open up our understanding? The Lord's going to open under our understanding if we ask him. We have to ask him to have this, to do this. Ephesians 1:17-18, Paul says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So who has all wisdom and revelation? The Lord has all wisdom and revelation and knowledge. We covered that one already. In verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So during the feast, there was a pouring out of water from the door of the temple into the court. Every day they would have a barrel of water, and from the door of the tabernacle or the temple, they would pour out this water onto the porch and it would run out. Now, at the end of the feast, a double portion of water on the last day of the feast was to remind that God gave them water from the rock in the wilderness twice. Okay, so you got the double amount that's going on there. So they brought the water from the pool of Siloam and poured out literally barrels of water. During this festival, they illuminated the inner court with regular torch parade, and it was commemorating the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites by night as they wandered in the wilderness. So you see all of the symbolism that was going into all of this thing. You know, it's not a lot of things that you would read about in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about the goings on of these things, but these were some things that were done, by the Jews as a, tradition, if you will, things to remind them of it, because that's what the feast was for. Now we understand that the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel were both pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. As well, it was the water out of the rock. Paul tells us that it was the rock in the wilderness that followed them throughout their wilderness wanderings. And the manna that came down. Jesus already said, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. So he's laying claim to all of these things just to let them know, hey, it's in your history. The manna came down, you call it manna, but he called it bread. In verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this is the same thing that he told the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This would be a fulfillment of such prophecies as that out of Zechariah, that one day the fountain would open up at the house of David and the living waters would go out from Jerusalem. And Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened into the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 14:8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. So this is coming out of the throne of God. This is of Jesus during his millennial reign. And of Isaiah, that God would pour water upon the thirsty. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Again, something that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus did not only speak of something coming into a person, but something flowing out of them as well. It was not only a blessing received, but also become a source of blessing to others as well. So that's why our attention turns less from ourselves as we are in Christ, and it's always out to others. I like Gail Irwin's little bumper sticker there he gives out. It's others. So, I mean, that should be our focus, others. The Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit did not come until the day of Pentecost. Then he came to indwell believers and to form them into one body. The coming of the Holy Spirit on that day assures us that Jesus had arrived back at the Father's throne and was seated at the right hand of the Father. So, I think we'll give it a go here. Many of the people, verse 48, therefore, when they heard of this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now we read in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And this is not, these are not the same things. The child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given at Golgotha. So we see that the dual nature is happening here. So then there was a division among the people because of him. So during the days of his earthly work, Jesus divided people. People could not truly be of two opinions about Jesus, so some would be for him or others would be against him. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of their own house. So, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So the arrest wasn't successful. But it wasn't because the arresting officers were incompetent. It was because the time wasn't right yet, and it was impossible for Jesus to be stopped until it was right in the Father's timing. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." So these officers of the temple had heard many rabbis teach, but they never heard anyone speak like Jesus. They were so impressed by the message of Jesus that they found it impossible to do their assigned work of arresting and silencing them. And by the way, that was these people's jobs. The temple officers were there to keep the peace and do whatever the Pharisees would have them to do. That was their one job. That's all they had to do was to bring people into under arrest. So never underestimate what God can use with a word. Always speak that which the Lord gives you. In Luke 21:14-15, it says, "Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, and all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist." And we see this worked out in Jesus as he was at the temple there. The officers couldn't do anything. It was just like, wow, you know, I can't really do anything to this guy. And so, but how often is it when we're facing a dressed down by our boss or something like that, we're always okay, in my head, I'm going to play this. He's going to say this. I'm going to say that. And, you know, I'm going to get off the hook somehow, you know, some way, not realizing that there's a pink slip in his hand and he's pushing it towards you. But then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Now, it's a good thing they didn't wait around for the answers, because there were many of the Pharisees that did believe in Jesus. Nicodemus, as we're going to see, was one of them. He came to Jesus by night. So the pride of the religious leaders was plain, as their despising of the common people. They hoped to shame and intimidate the officers who didn't arrest Jesus, with the idea that all the smart and spiritual people don't follow Jesus. People today do the very same thing in their power to discredit and to ridicule the Bible, calling it a book written by men and a collection of fables. And they would say only a fool would believe such childish nonsense, you know, and you hear it all the time, you know, so it's, you know. And this is something you have to settle in your mind. Is it childish nonsense, or does what I believe the Bible says is true? And you have to settle that. That's something in your mind, because that's a question that you're going to be faced with. Somebody's going to say, "You believe in the Bible? That book of fairy tales that's written by men? You know, are you kidding me? How can you believe that?" You could kind of come back with some smart quips and stuff like that and say, "Well, whatever you believe in, men wrote that too, you know, so what are you saying?" You know, what foolishness do you want to believe, I guess. But Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto them, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" Nicodemus tried to reason with the religious leaders, warning them against judging Jesus hastily. And they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Now, perhaps they didn't look at their scriptures too carefully. I'm not sure why they would say that, but the prophets out of Galilee included Jonah, Nahum, maybe Hosea, Elisha, maybe Amos, just to name a few of the prophets from Galilee. And the Galilean ministry was prophesied in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." That nations there could also be translated Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so we see here that all of the things that Jesus did was written aforetime. And so as we study those things and as we look into those things, we see more and more clearly. Now, I've said that, you know, 62% of the New Testament is Old Testament quotes. I probably revise that to be more like 82%, because everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, all the miracles that he did, all of the things that transpired in his life was all foreordained beforehand. And so that's how we know that Jesus is the Lord, is the Messiah, is because he fulfilled all of those scriptures. And yet, there are so many more, there's twice as many scriptures yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word. And I know, Lord, that we've kind of scratched the surface. We've gone superficially through this and tried to glean as much as possible in the hour. But Lord, we know that there is so much more in here that you want to show us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a hunger, a heart to want to know those things and to just lead us into those places that, Lord, that we've never darkened some of the Old Testament prophets. Lord, and correlate them with the things that Jesus did. We thank you, Lord, that all of these things are signposts for us to look at. Lord, give us a heart to care and a heart for obedience as well to the revelation that you make clear to us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.